Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls.
Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Adam. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being the great shepherd of the sheep. Father, you love us so deeply, and your love is eternal. You have loved us with an everlasting love. And Father, you called us before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before you through the great work of the Son. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed no other way, not through our own efforts, through our own wounds even, but Father, through the wounds of the suffering servant, the only penalty and payment being the Son himself. God, I pray that we would be so saturated and so confident because of what Jesus has done today that our lives are just bursting at the seams with hope and joy. That is our prayer for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what would you pay for fresh vision in your life? Maybe you have a lot of vision right now, and you have a fresh perspective on things, and you feel bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, if you will, to use a popular slogan. Maybe you have a lot of vision already in your life. You know who you are. You know who God is. You know God's plan for your life. You know yourself well enough to know what you should do or can do and what you can't do. If that is you this morning, you may be in the minority of people, even Christians. Fresh vision and clarity of mind is not easy to have. It's not easy to maintain. There are a lot of distractions, if you want to call them, in life. A lot of things that blur the mind, that cloudy the brain a little bit. And even in Christian circles, fresh vision is hard to come by. But it is necessary and it is priceless. There's nothing like having fresh vision for your life. Thankfully, we don't need to go out and buy it, because you can't go out and buy it. We don't need to go buy fresh vision. We are given it freely through the scriptures. The vision and goal of our life as Christ's followers, as those who believe in Jesus, believe in the claims of Jesus, have trusted in the work of Jesus, the vision and goal for us is to live out all the good instructions of God as clearly taught in his holy word. The scriptures are the vision for God's people. They're the vision for the church as well. And he has direction for each of us. He has fresh vision for each one of us, no matter who you are, no matter what kind of situation you are in, whether you're kind of, you know, doing pretty well in life and you feel like things are pretty well put together and God must be with you because your life is going well, or maybe you feel like you've tanked a little bit and you're kind of, you're at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. And you are struggling to imagine having any vision. God has a direction and a plan for each one of his children. Because the word really does two things. The Bible does two things. It defines us. It tells you who you are. This is who you are now in Christ. and it also directs us. This is who you are, this is what you do now. And there's a beautiful simplicity to it, and we never grow beyond it. We never grow kind of, okay, I used the Bible back in the 90s for direction and vision, right? Or back in the early 2000s, whatever. No, the Bible is always our vision. It's always defining us, and we go back to it to be defined again by God. And it's also always directing us. So we have access to this vision right now. We don't need to live in the dark. We don't need to live in confusion. We don't need to live in kind of a nebulous cloud of confusion in our life. We get to have vision right now. This week, Peter is going to be giving instruction to people in situations that they didn't ask to be in and that they cannot get out of. Situations that are probably void of vision because of a lot of pain and sorrow. The message is to slaves or to household servants, but it goes beyond that. We have to kind of take it beyond that to people right now who are in situations they don't want to be in, and they are experiencing some kind of injustice in their life. They feel maybe a little bit trapped, a little bit stuck, the product of forces outside of your control, whether family members or work environments, financial situations, what have you. But that's really what this message is about. People who are in situations they don't want to be in, like maybe an unhappy work environment, a cranky boss who never gives you the thumbs up, right? Just frustrates you every single day. Struggles in the home, injustices, getting the stink eye from your neighbor every time you drive by, or she drives by, or he drives by, or what have you. And so as we walk through this instruction, this vision, this direction for slaves 2,000 years ago, we're going to kind of ramp it up and move it forward to today, 2017, and we're going to put ourselves into this conversation, into this discussion. Why? Because all of Scripture is profitable. All of Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is good for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for defining the Christian and determining what the Christian does. The truth is, we're all going to end up in situations at times that appear hopeless. Yes and amen. We've all been there. We've all been there. Situations that seem directionless. There is no vision in this situation. Situations that feel out of control. And you may be in one of those right now. If you're not right now, maybe you were a year ago, or you're going to be in a year from now. This is common to man, these experiences. And that's really when we need a fresh vision from God for us right now in this situation that we're in. So here we go. Verse 18, Peter kicks it off. Servants, or household slaves, household servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, this verse should be jarring and shocking for the modern reader, and that's okay if it is. Perhaps it should be. Especially in today's climate and today's culture, there's a lot of animosity regarding justice issues and battles ensuing constantly. Every time you turn the TV on, you see something new of a battle over justice. It would be unthinkable to give this instruction now in 2017 modern-day America, where slavery has been eliminated from the country and race relations are often in center view of what is an ongoing struggle. In America and in the culture. At first, it sounds like Peter is accepting slavery as a norm, or perhaps even condoning it. But Peter is not doing that at all. That's not what is happening. Peter, what he's doing here is he's shepherding a people group. This is about a quarter of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. It was part of the infrastructure. It was part of the financial backwork and foundation of the culture, and he's shepherding this specific people group called slaves or called household servants. And he, along with other New Testament writers, are really in large part setting the stage for the ongoing elimination of slavery in the world, which is still happening. We're still eradicating the world of slavery through the gospel. And it's going to come mainly through the spreading of the teaching that Peter gave, through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the gospel being preached and getting down into the hearts of people. Cultures are changed and governments are changed. And that's really, I think, what Peter is doing here. He's spreading the seed throughout this Roman Empire that would eventually lead to the elimination of slavery completely. People became slaves back then, 2,000 years ago, or household servants, for a variety of reasons. They were either defeated in war, and there was a big battle, and someone lost, and they became slaves. We see that a lot in the Old Testament, but it still happened in the first century as well. or they were born into slavery and they didn't have any choice, or they were kidnapped, or they were sold into slavery to pay off a debt. They couldn't make good with their creditors and they had to sell themselves into slavery. Some servants were highly educated. Some were doctors or teachers or skilled workers. Some were able to eventually buy their freedom. Some could not. Unlike American slavery, this kind of slavery wasn't race-based. So it wasn't based on your skin color or your nationality, where you came from, what your origins were. It was based on other factors. And so it was perhaps a bit less severe than kind of slavery in Abraham Lincoln's presidency. But it was not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Slavery has never been a good thing. People owning other people has never been a part of God's design, never been a part of God's created order. That wasn't like, this is a good thing for you to own this person. It's never been a good thing. It's happened in the world, but it's never been condoned or recommended or in any way created by God. Rather, Peter and Paul and others are writing in response to this upheaval that has already happened. It's really a product and devastating effect of the fall. Cain killed Abel in just the second generation. It didn't take long until people started to get really angry at each other. And this really hasn't changed that much. There's still a lot of animosity. It shows up in a variety of ways, sometimes very direct ways, violent ways that people express their anger at each other or desire to control each other, or through gossip or through slander, some way that I'm gonna kind of get one up on you, so to speak. And so it should be no surprise that people still want to control other people today. It's another one of many effects of the fall. And the way that God sets out to make it right, is really by forming a new humanity. That's what he's going to do. He's going to create a brand new people that's not based on race, that's not based on gender, that's not based on your education or your spiritual pedigree or what your mom and dad did or your great-grandma and grandpa did, or social status, or whether you have a 2-year degree or a 4-year degree or 7-year degree or don't have any degree at all. The humanity that Jesus was going to make, is making, is based on the grace of God in Christ. That's it. He's going to birth a people. He's going to create a people through his own death and resurrection. In Christ, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no slave, there's no free, there's no rich, and there's no poor. We are all one in Christ. And so there's a beautiful equality to the church. And I think if the culture and if the non-believing world understood just how beautiful the church's message was, I think people would be just tearing through the doors. Because it's all about equality right now in the world, right? Everywhere you look, it's equality. It's about equality. Well, it is about equality in Christ. That's where the equality happens. That's where people are treated as people, as precious in the eyes of God and created in the image of God. And this message of being one in Christ, when taken into the realm of politics and into the culture and infiltrating the culture, will change governments and it will change societies and it will change cultures. It has. It already has. And it continues to do exactly that. This is how God would do it. He would infiltrate the world with Christians. He wouldn't create a privatized religion where you go live out your faith out away from everybody. No, we live out our faith right here among the non-believing world. And this is how God would do it. Servants in these times were not considered real citizens or real people, really, real persons. They were quasi-people. Here Peter is saying the exact opposite. In the culture, you may be a nobody, a non-person, a quarter of a person, a half of a person. In the church, the redeemed community of God, you are an equal member. You slave and you master, you are equal members here with all the benefits of being joined to Christ and his body. This is really Peter's message. It would have done no good for Peter to write a kind of manifesto against the government and stir up controversy and stir up anger and rail against the government. That's not what Peter was doing. Peter was shepherding and pastoring a people group, not inciting them to anger and violence. This would have, if Peter had done that and kind of come in as a kind of a government manifesto type approach, this would have made servants perhaps more angry, more frustrated, feeling more stuck. And this is where it gets really interesting, because at one level, Paul says, hey, if you can become free, be free. At the same level, Stay where you are for as long as God has you there is the dual message here that we see throughout the New Testament writing on this particular topic of slavery and unjust treatment, because it is complicated. So what Peter is doing here is giving these slaves a vision for how to live out their unfortunate situation, their imperfect situation, their non-kind of God-created situation that they're in. How do they live out this capacity and in this context? So servants are told to be subject to their masters, not just the good ones, but to the bad ones as well. Now, respecting a good master may have come a little easier, maybe not. I don't think I would have had an easy time respecting anybody if I was in this situation, honestly. But it perhaps would have been a little more easy to respect someone who actually treated you well. But respecting a crooked, unjust master seems unthinkable. The word for unjust is literally means crooked, bent, warped. This bent, this warped, this crooked master. Pay him respect. Pay this person respect is what he is saying. The imagery is that of a master who is not upright and not just and not good, not worthy, quote, worthy of a person's respect. And a servant is to be subject to and respect that kind of master. How and why is this possible? Well, verse 19 answers the question of why and how. Why do this? Why respect this crooked, bent person? Because it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. So why respect this unjust master, endure this unjust suffering, this unjust situation that you don't want to be in? Because it's a gracious thing and pleases God. And how does a person do this? By being mindful of God or conscious of God in the unjust situation. So let's look at the first question. Why do we respect unjust people and endure unjust suffering? Well, first off, Peter identifies two forms of suffering, just suffering and unjust suffering. So in verse 20, he delineates between the two. He says, "For what credit is it if when you sin are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So just suffering is, you know, kind of Tom Petters getting 50 years of, which we're going about 8 years back for this, but I'm going to use him anyway. Tom Petters getting 50 years sentence of jail time for one of the biggest Ponzi schemes in the history of the universe, right? Remember this story, $1 billion Ponzi scheme here. No one would applaud Tom Petters for serving jail time. That's awesome. Way to go. You're such a hero for doing this. No, it's not heroic. It's just simply justice. It's kind of getting what you deserve. You committed a crime. This is your judgment for it. However, Peter is saying that Christians will do good and suffer unjustly as if they had done bad, as if they actually deserve this unjust treatment. And we may even be prone to think that we've done something bad, and that is why we are suffering this injustice. And Peter is saying the total opposite. You, Christian, may do everything right to the best of your ability in your life and really try hard and really try to, you know, do the best job you can and be faithful to Christ and faithful to your job and faithful to the situations that you are in. And you may still be unjustly treated. You may still be maligned. You may still be mistreated. When you endure that mistreatment, that unjust suffering, that is pleasing to God. That turns the eyes of God. That warrants the favor of God on your life. In fact, Peter goes one step further and says that we have been called to this. We're invited into these experiences. Does this have to be in here, right? That's what he says. We've been called to unjust treatment at times. For this you have been called, he says. The this is a life of at least occasional mistreatment and injustice, even though you've done nothing to deserve it. So if you've ever said, I'm out of here. I don't deserve this. I'm in a situation that I don't want to be in. This isn't fair. The next thing you should think about, at least consider, is to remember your calling. The occasional unjust treatment is part of the salvation package, and it's meant to really make us become a little bit more like Jesus and to test our obedience to Jesus. In other words, it's not accidental. It's not an accidental thing. It's not a detour in your life. It's a leg in the journey. And how we distinguish between those situations that we ought to get out of and those situations that God has brought us into takes wisdom, takes prayer, takes knowing the word, takes community. But Peter is saying that if you're in a situation like this, this isn't some kind of detour in your life. This is a leg in the journey. This is a process. This is one way in which you will become more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How do we know when we are suffering unjustly? It's very easy to feel like you did something wrong and you were being afflicted or punished for it. I mean, just imagine the life of a slave, right? Not high honor in being a slave. You're treated as a partial person. It would have been very easy to kind of come under that identity. You know, I am what my master says I am. I am who my master treats me, however my master treats me. It'd be very easy to have a very, very low view of who you are in Christ. As a slave, there was probably a lot of shame that went along with that status. It may have been easy to just say, you know what, surely I deserve this. And you start to believe the lies and believe what the master is telling you and doing to you. But Peter is saying, no, you don't deserve this. This is unjust suffering. Don't fall into that trap of self-condemnation. This isn't really a part of the created design. This is rather something God is using to produce in you a kind of steadfastness and faithfulness and a trust in Jesus as he gets you through this. I think we know that we are suffering unjustly when we're brought into a situation that we didn't ask to be brought into. We didn't sign up for it, right? We didn't do anything wrong to get ourselves into the situation that we can see anyway. We didn't initiate it. We didn't create it. And yet we're underneath kind of this cloud of unjust treatment and unjust suffering. And there's so many moving parts in our life and we can't seem to push this out of our life. It's just there. We're just experiencing this. Oftentimes, these kind of scenarios are blurry. They're foggy. They're confusing. They're nebulous. You don't understand what in the world's going on. Have I done something wrong? Is God with me? Has God abandoned me? Does he still love me? All the other questions that we have, even as Christians. And this confusion can lead to feeling condemned, not just wronged, but wrong. And there's a huge difference between being wronged and wrong and being wrong itself. Peter's saying, don't think that you're not wrong here. This is unjust. Don't come under self-condemnation. If you're in a situation that you can't fix and that you can't think of anything you've done wrong to get in the situation, don't fall into the trap of feeling like you brought yourself into it. Because we will experience these things. And surely God's people have throughout the years experienced unjust treatment. It's going to happen today with God's people as well. You can start to be defined by the cruel masters in your life that you are having a hard time getting away from. And Peter is saying, no, don't be defined by anyone but God. God defines you. God tells you who you are. It's possible to suffer even though you did nothing wrong. And so the cruel master, the mean boss who just gives you thumbs down even though you're doing incredible work and every other boss would love you, the neighbor with the stink eye, right? These people don't define you. God defines you. God defines you. He must define you because he knows you and he loves you and you're in Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. I think Peter is really giving this message in part just to lift your chin up. Lift your chin up to God, even as a servant and as a slave. And when you endure suffering while being obedient to God, he is pleased. That's why we endure unjust treatment, because it pleases the heart of God and it is gracious and pleasing to him. That's the why. How? How do we do this? I'm not naturally going to do this, all right? I'm going to kick against unjust suffering and treatment. I'm going to break myself out of this prison that I've been put in, right? How do we do this, Peter? Help us here. Well, it's not by putting a brave face on and acting tough. I'm just going to kind of overcome this on my own. I'm going to be a tough guy or tough gal, whatever. I'm going to get through this. No. We endure unjust treatment by being mindful of God and remembering the example of Jesus Christ. To be mindful of God or conscious of God at all times is what Peter says. And to be conscious of God is to think thoughts about God, to have your mind filled with all that God is. This isn't natural or normal. Sometimes you got to remind yourself, no, think about God today, Gabe. Think about God. Have Godward thoughts. Be conscious of God. There's no situation in our life where we ought not to be conscious of God. There's no situation that, okay, I was conscious of God this morning. I'm not now. Now it's me time, right? Now we don't want me time. We want God in me time, right? That's how we live. We're to be conscious of God at all times. It isn't always natural or normal, especially when we're in a situation where we feel like God isn't with me. Why think about God? He's nowhere to be found. When we are mistreated, we usually think of revenge, getting back at people. escaping, running away, fleeing the situation, retaliating. Our minds are filled with not so good things. Certainly, we don't think, oh, I'm going to turn the other cheek, smack that one too. I'll go for another mile walk with you, right? We don't typically think like that. But Peter says the way to do this is to be mindful of God, meaning God is with you. If God is with you, no one can be against you. No one can be against you with any consequence, right? God is in control. God is with you. God is just. God loves you. God is in control of the situation. God is not confused. God is not living in a blurry, nebulous world. He's not confused about what's going on in your life. He is with you. He has crystal clear vision for what you are going through right now, and God is not thrown off of his A game. I don't really have an A game anymore. I used to think maybe I did have an A game. I don't have an A game, so I'm never thrown off because I don't have one. I have like a Z game. I don't know what you want to call it. God has never thrown off his A game. He's never kind of like, you know, today was just kind of one of those off days for God. I just didn't quite have it together. You know, God doesn't ever think that or say that because he doesn't ever have it not together or not have it together. English is so frustrating sometimes because I don't speak it well enough. He's just so put together. I think we try to be that. We try to be put together. God never says, you put yourself together. No, just think about me. I'm put together. I'm in control. Think about me. Don't try to kind of rearrange yourself to figure everything out. You got your kids taken care of and your job and your neighbors and everyone loves you. And that isn't going to work. You can't put yourself together. We're not to think about ourselves. We're to think about God. And he is bigger than this thing or this person or this situation that feels so big, just so big. David says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. There he is. He's before me. I'm thinking about him. He's in clear view today, right now. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And so this isn't an occasional thing for the Christian. We don't kind of set the Lord before us. You know, well, when I was 13, you know, when I was 11 in VBS, I got saved and set the Lord before me, and now I'm moving on with my life, right? Or, you know, Sunday morning, 9 to 10, 15, yeah, the Lord's before me, but now I go home and I put everyone else before me, right? No. This is an ongoing activity for the Christian. I've set the Lord before me. I'm thinking about Christ. I'm conscious of God all the time because it's his world. It's his planet. He is in every corner of the world. This is his world. Everything in it is his. The earth and the fullness thereof, and I am his. And so how would I not think about God? Because he is everywhere, and he is our all in all. And so we set the Lord before us. He's to be in our minds at all times. He's our strength. He's our confidence. He's our shelter. He protects us. He guards us. We're safe in Christ, in the Lord. And we can easily set other things before us instead of the Lord. I do all the time. I talk to myself here. We can easily be conscious of other people much more than conscious of God. To be conscious of this person, this situation, but not conscious of God. And I think this is true especially when there's an important doctor's appointment, right? Or a difficult meeting, or a difficult, you know, phone conversation, or you're looking for the neighbor's approval and you're not getting it and it's driving you crazy, right? We set the Lord before us, I think especially when we feel compelled to put something else before us. And when we feel that tension of, man, this thing just wants to get right there in center view. No, I'm going to push it out. I cannot let this thing dominate my life. I cannot let this thing rule my life. It's got to come underneath the lordship of Jesus. All things have to come underneath the lordship of the Son. So that Christ is in center view, that Christ is on the throne. And all other things in our life are subject to the lordship of Jesus. And there's no one in our minds or in our hearts higher than God. Being mindful of God includes remembering the example of Jesus Christ, which is an incredible example. Christ understands bad and unjust treatment. He, being perfectly just and perfectly holy, understands the contrast. Injustice, lack of holiness, and justice and holiness. He knows it better than I do and than we ever will. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So Christ is the actual, the tangible, historical example for how we are to live. We learn about him, and we embrace what he offers us through the salvation package, which is a lot of things. But we're also to imitate him. So we're saved by Jesus, and then we follow Jesus. He's our Savior and our example, right? He's our shepherd. He brings us into the fold, and he goes and finds us. We're lost sheep. We're running around trying to find our way in the world, and we can't find our way, and he goes and finds us and brings us back. He's our loving shepherd, and then he's also our teacher. He's our leader. He guides us. He directs us. We're to follow in his steps. Steps are literally imprints or grooves, a path left behind. We're not cutting a new trail here. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel. We're not trying to kind of create our own form of Christianity, you know, Christianity according to me or something like that. No, we're following his lead, his example. Literally, Jesus laid down a path. And if you think about, you know, a big jungle or something like that, or a really thick forest, think about Jesus' life as a path. Here's the path through. He laid down a path. Follow in that path. Don't get off that path. Follow in this path. Follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, because they're good and they're right and they're just and they lead to everlasting joy and pleasures of joy even right now, this side of glory. And so his followers simply follow that same path. And that's all Peter is saying here. Just follow Jesus through this unjust suffering. Don't think that he didn't experience this too. He experienced in far more degree than I ever will. And it was a path of incredible living met with incredible suffering. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was sinless, and still he suffered. This, of course, eliminates the idea that all suffering is self-induced, that all suffering must be the product of something I've done wrong. Jesus didn't do anything wrong, and he suffered, not only just a little bit of affliction here and there, but literally to the point of death on the cross. And so Jesus committed no sin, and Jesus was killed for committing no sin. And so it is very possible that we will commit no sin and still be scolded, bad-mouthed, mistreated, maligned for being a Christ follower. It can and will and does happen. John the Baptist lost his head, not because he sinned, but because he loved Jesus and told people about Jesus. It happens. It has happened. When I was in my senior year in college, I wrote a report about a controversial topic. And I don't even think the report was that great, but I did the best I could. And I was in love and engaged to Melanie, and so I didn't care too much about education, to be honest with you. But that's another story. I did care. You know what I'm talking about. And I gave my opinion, you know, based on my best study of Scripture, which isn't perfect, but it's the best I could come up with. And I gave my report on it. And not long after I gave the report in class, I got a really nasty email from one of the students who I didn't even know. I think I knew his name, and that was about it. And it was like this personal attack on me for my views that I think were and still are biblically faithful to the best of my ability. And I remember experiencing that, and you know, that's a comparatively mild experience compared to what Jesus went through, right? But it's an odd feeling. When you kind of do your best, or you think you're doing your best, you're trying to be faithful to Christ, and then you get broadside, and then you get nailed with this thing. It's like, what is that? That's just weird. What did I do? What did I say to have this happen to me? I think you being you and us being who we are, being faithful to Jesus to the best of our ability, will bring suffering and hostility at some point. It's going to happen. It's not a rare thing. If you step out and seek to love people and seek to shepherd you know your family and to do your best as a Christ follower, you're going to have people come at you and try to broadside you. It happened to Jesus in a really big way. It will happen to us in comparatively small ways. And it really should not be a surprise. If you are experiencing injustice in your life, don't be surprised by it. Don't be shocked by it. Jesus did too. John the Baptist did too. Elijah and all the great prophets and the followers of God have all experienced it. When, not if that happens, we are not to return the favor and retaliate. We're not to kind of take on the idea of retaliation, but rather to not retaliate, not get people back. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't return the favor. He didn't revile back in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. It was very common back then, and it still is common today, for people to defend themselves in the court of law, and there's a place for that, obviously. So a person hires a defense attorney or takes a stand himself to make his or her case against the prosecution or against the defense, And in personal matters, an argument breaks out. It's one person's word against the other. And so we get in arguments. We get in scuffles. We disagree with each other, and we fight over it, and we combat each other. Well, Jesus here didn't argue his case. He was silent before his accusers, like a lamb before his shears. And he could have been the one who could have probably said some things that would have just stopped them immediately, or done some things that would have stopped them immediately. He didn't do that. He didn't make threats like, "Do you have any idea what you have coming? Do you have any idea who I am right now? Do you have any idea of how messed up this situation really is and how unworthy you are to say these things to me? Do you know that I could flip this whole thing around and judge and sentence and condemn you, and that I'm going to return as a lion and a ruling lamb with a sword in my mouth?" He didn't do any of these things, even though he could have. Why? Because he knew why he came. Jesus did not come to inflict the hammer blow of judgment and justice on the world. He came rather to endure the hammer blow of justice, of judgment and justice, so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus knew who he was. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't coming to condemn, but rather to be condemned. And so the just dies for the unjust, so that we all unjust people, which is all of us, could be brought to God. And he is our example. Jesus, through his suffering and mistreatment, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And the idea here is continued to entrust himself. Trusted myself to God last week, I'm going to do it again today. The himself here in the ESV and in other translations is actually not there in the original language, in the original Greek. And so I think the idea here is bigger than just entrusting himself. Rather, Jesus was entrusting everything to God. His enemies, right? His agony, his suffering and crucifixion, and himself to God. He's taken the whole package. I'm giving you all of these things. This situation, I'm entrusting all of it to you, God. This is the example he laid out for us. We entrust or give over all things to God, not just ourselves, but all the situation that we might be in right now. He is the judge of all situations, and he's going to act justly, and he's going to act fairly. And we may end up in situations that we have tried to fix, we've tried to maintain, we've tried to control, and we have not been able to do any of those things. Anyone ever been there? You're over your head, you know? You're in a situation where you're over your head. What do? Then we entrust that situation to God. Take the whole thing, God, all of it. The little things I've been trying to work out and the things I can't work out, and then the more I try to work it out, the worse it gets. It's like, okay, I'm done. I entrust this to you, God. You have not just me, but all of this that I'm carrying as well. I cast all of these things onto you. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus' followers do, and trust all things to him. And amazingly enough, God was in total control at the cross of Jesus. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And this was all done underneath the umbrella of Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And earlier in Matthew, when Jesus is baptized, the Lord says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. It doesn't look like his beloved son at the cross, did it? Does it look like God is pleased with the son? Why is this happening? No, the suffering of Jesus all came underneath the umbrella of God's love for the son. That means that our suffering comes underneath the umbrella of God's love for us. How and why God does that is really kind of in his mind and for us to trust and to follow and to learn from. So God being in control and God being pleased with the Son did not eliminate the sufferings of the Son. It rather undergirded and gave the sufferings of the Son a solid foundation. And it's the same for us. Knowledge of God's love and God's power will get us through the hardest times. Because there's no situation that's out of God's control, and there's no situation that is void of God's love in our life. God's control, God's sovereign power, and God's sovereign love are always working together in the life of the Christian to accomplish what God's plans are for his people. What did all this suffering and unjust treatment accomplish? It accomplished a lot. It was not for no reason, as Rich Mullen said, an awesome God, that Jesus came. It was for a beautiful reason. This is what Jesus was doing. This is why he endured this unjust treatment. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This answers Jesus' own question in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there some other way for people to be saved than the cross? And the answer is no. The just must die for the unjust. The sinless must die for the sinner. The lamb needs to be slain. Only that act will break the curse, stop the disease, heal the wounded. And so this was the plan of God before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would endure this suffering and this hardship so that we could be brought to him. When we endure these things, when we endure in a very small way a little bit of what Jesus went through, it's in part meant to remind us of the great injustice Jesus suffered for us at the cross. Don't think that you're alone in this experience. Jesus understands it, and Jesus has good plans for you within it. We were straying like sheep, Peter says, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus' suffering, what it did, at least in part, is brought lost sheep back to the shepherd. That's what he was doing. It was worth it for him. What God does through our suffering is in God's hands. We don't always know what he's doing. I've gone through things in my life, and it's like, man, a year of this pain, a year of this affliction, a year of what I think is unjust suffering, why am I going through this? And then two, three years go by later, and it's like, I think I understand a little bit why I went through that. So I can understand what this person is going through and bring comfort to this person. And God was like almost like breaking my bones and resetting them because something was warped and out of joint and out of whack. And he was like almost not hurting me, but he was correcting me. He was healing me in a painful way. And God will do that sometimes and use strange means to do it, never causing evil, never approving of injustice, because he doesn't, but rather using all means to accomplish his good plans, which are just and which are good. And if you're like ten months along in a two-year process of unjust suffering that God is using, hang in there, as Jesus has done, be conscious of God, look to Jesus Christ and his example. You are not alone in this leg of the journey. We know the final result for believers in Christ, and it is a beautiful end for all of us. As Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so the vision for believers is simply Christ. He is our vision. May Christ always be our vision and our example and our guide now and always. Let's pray together. So Father, we just pray with all of our hearts, God, that you would tear out all things that would in any way inhibit our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we live by the words of God. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You are our vision. God, thank you that you've given us 66 beautiful books of the Bible that define us and show us how to live. And God, I pray that we would return again and again to the solid foundation that is the Word of God, and that through unjust treatment and sorrow and painful situations that we don't know how to fix, that we wish we could fix, God, that we would be conscious of you. As difficult as that is sometimes, we would be mindful of God, and that we would set the example of Jesus Christ before us and follow the path that he laid down because of your great love for us. Thank you that you are with us now and always. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.